Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you who are watching online and who are here. Really thankful for the praise team. So Zach and James and Jake, of course, really glad to have you guys. And Chad and Marcy, thanks for joining recently on the praise team. And Mary Showman, thanks for your first Sunday with us on the stage. Great to have you guys, you and John, with us as well at church. Looking forward to our time in worship this morning. Oh, that was for all of you. Yes, okay. So if you would join me, as Jeff has already prayed for us, let's just continue to pray about a couple of things that are very pressing. Father, we are so very, very grateful for your presence in our lives. And that we can gather and worship you, greet each other. Whether we know each other well and have for years or we have just met, there's a bond in Jesus. We're all here at one level or another for one part of the reason or another. We want to know more about Jesus. And I pray that every one of us would take a next step into knowledge, into faith, into obedience. For all of us, we're on this journey to and with you. We do continue to pray for the Manderson family, for your comfort in their lives. We pray, Father, for some we know who are really struggling in deep personal ways, and ask that you would be comfort to them. For those who are struggling with health, thanks so much that Sharon Waldy is able to be with us this morning after weeks of battling real serious health concerns. And just wonderful to see Sharon and Arden here again on Sunday. Pray, Father, for this morning as we look into your word, that you would particularly give each of us a sense of ownership in the grand mission of helping each other grow in Jesus. Life transformation. It is something, it's a mission given to the church. It is a mission given to every Christian. So in what we're going to be seeing from your word today, open our eyes, all of us in our hearts, to this God-sized mission with each other. To your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you and I find ourselves in a very weird car market these days. The norm for generations has been you buy a car, new or used, and then you drive it for a few years. And then, after that car starts having problems, this or that part wears out, a few more groans and creaks, maybe some dings and dents. We trade it in for a newer model or maybe a brand new model. And that has been the norm. Today, though, cars are sky high in prices, new and used. So many of us are opting for a new norm. And you probably know, as I do, that there's so many things that are odd about this car market. Some used cars are selling for more than their brand new counterparts. So it's a very different kind of car market. Lots of us are simply keeping our cars longer than we used to. And we are replacing what's worn out. We're fixing things. We're restoring. And a car that's got a whole lot of miles and has been driven hard, maybe it has some dents and dings, is fixed to provide more years of service on the road. I faced that decision about what to do with my Ford Ranger truck about a year ago. The decision was whether to fix it or put it out to pasture and buy a newer model. But I looked at the prices of newer models, and those of you who know me well are not surprised that I opted to fix it. And I took it to my favorite mechanic, because his kids need to go to college too. And he went to work on my truck, and he replaced the timing chain and the timing cover. The entire clutch assembly was shot. Placed the entire AC. That was my one giving in to luxury. And then almost all the front end suspension parts. Basically got a brand new car. At a fraction of the cost it would have been to buy a newer model. Now, I loved going that route, and for all kinds of reasons. But the most important reason I loved going that route is because restoring that vehicle that needed some work is such a wonderful picture of what God does with us. All of us who belong to Jesus have, at the very least, suffered some wear and tear. Using car language, we may have a bit of body damage. Might be minor. We've hit a few potholes, so we may list to the left or to the right. May even have something more major going on personally, and so again, using car language, something on the order of needing a transmission overhaul or an engine overhaul. God doesn't, when we break, toss us into a people junkyard. He fixes us, and he repairs what's broken. He may not remove every dent, and we may end up driving with a limp. But thanks to God for his commitment to restoration, he makes it possible for us to keep on serving him and to serve others in his name. Today we're going to consider God's work of restoring human wrecks. By the way, that's all of us. And I think that is a central mission of this church and every church. And we don't need jacks and jack stands. We don't need gear pullers and wrenches. We need love and grace and the confidence that God wants to use us to help other people take next steps with Jesus. Now, this morning is our second study in looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Last Sunday, we looked at pain and its benefits. Today, we're talking about restoration. So last Sunday, in the first passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul, who knew something about pain, tells us that if we will turn to Jesus while we're in pain, God will turn that pain into something good. He will use that pain redemptively. He will use pain to equip us to comfort those who are in any pain. And he will even use that pain as we turn to him to grow our faith. It's an amazingly good thing God does. In fact, only a good God would do that, and only a powerful God could do that. So that was the message from last Sunday. God redemptively uses pain. That takes us through verse 11 of chapter 1. When we get to verse 12 in the very first chapter, Paul moves from those comments about pain to some really warm, friendly affirmations. So here we go, verse 12. Our proud confidence is this: the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you, Corinthians. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. I hope you'll understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand that we are your reason to be proud. Now, this is Paul kind of boasting, but he's just telling the truth about the way he and his partners, Silas and Timothy, were when they went to Corinth. They acted above reproach in every way. They didn't take advantage of anybody. They were only all about helping others grow in Christ, spiritual maturity. And Paul says he's proud of them too. You know, you guys can be proud of us. We're your spiritual parents. We're proud of you too. We are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours. Because there were some things going on in the church at Corinth that kind of brought out fatherly pride in Paul, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Now, those are great words of connection, relational connection. And following that, Paul tells them about his travel plans. And you might think, well, that's kind of weird, and it is kind of odd. There's a reason why he does that, and we'll see that. And I'm not going to say much about Paul's travel plans. They're really interesting. So we thought about having a map up there, but I thought that just might confuse things more, so didn't have a map. But here's kind of an outline of Paul's travels. He traveled a lot. He went from Corinth, so that was his first visit there. And then he went to Ephesus, and then to Jerusalem, and to Antioch, and to Ephesus. Then he went back to Corinth, and then to Philippi, and to Jerusalem. And that's what Paul did. That's not what he said he was going to do, though. He had evidently made enough hints that the Corinthians thought he was going to go Corinth, Philippi, back to Corinth, and he didn't do that. He didn't go back to Corinth for a third time. And he had detractors in Corinth who said, that Paul, he's not much of an apostle. And they said, see, he doesn't even keep his word. He says he's going to come visit us, and he never came to visit us, not that third time. He said he was going to be here. You can't trust anything he says. He's shiftless. He's no account. Paul goes on to explain the reasons why he didn't go to Corinth that third time. Verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul that it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. So he's admitting, I didn't do what I said I was going to do. Not that we domineer over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So he's an apostle of Jesus. He has the right to exercise some authority over the churches, but he's not the boss of any church. Paul's not the boss. There is one boss over all churches, Corinth, here, every church, and that's Jesus. And there was something Paul wanted the church at Corinth to do. He really felt strongly about this. He really wanted them to do something. And he knew, if I go back there a third time, it's going to be like me forcing my will on the Corinthians to do this. And he wanted them to decide to do this just as they dealt with God. They knew what he wanted to do, wanted them to do. I want them to deal with God on this matter. He didn't domineer over them. He didn't go back to Corinth the third time. He wanted them to deal with this matter before God with no apostolic nagging, no bossing them around. And I decided this for my own sake, verse 1 of chapter 2. It's a terrible chapter division, by the way. Same thought. That I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then will be the one making me glad but the one who's made sorrowful for me, by me? And all this is saying is that if he came back to Corinth a third time, it would be a scold fest. He'd just be ragging on him all the time. I told you to do this thing. You still haven't done this thing. Get this thing done. So he decided not to go because he didn't want it to be a scolding festival. He didn't want to bring them sorrow like that second sorrowful visit. He makes reference to that in some of his. So what's the big deal? What's going on in Corinth? There is a very big deal going on in Corinth, and we discover what it is in verse 5. If anyone has caused sorrow, he, whoever this individual is, has caused sorrow, not for me, but in some degree, not to say too much, for all of you. Now, anyone is not named here, but everybody in Corinth knew who Paul was talking about. And we do too. There was a man, he was a Christian man who was a part of the Corinthian church. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was involved in an immoral relationship. This relationship involved his father's wife. Not his mother. It was his stepmother. And that kind of immoral behavior is explicitly prohibited in Scripture in the Old Testament. We know that. It was looked down on, even in Corinth, as perverse, as deviant. And this man's behavior caused sorrow for Paul. And it caused sorrow for everybody in the church, because it is always true that in the church, our actions affect others. It impacts each other. You've heard of the butterfly effect. I don't know anything about chaos theory, but I hear that the butterfly effect in chaos theory is the idea that a very small movement can produce a chain reaction that causes huge effects. And the example that's mostly given is of a butterfly that flaps its wings somewhere in West Africa, starts a little bit of a wind that turns into a major hurricane over the Atlantic. So that's the butterfly effect. And there is a butterfly effect in the body of Christ. The actions of one person affects everything in the church. Your service involvement benefits everybody. No matter where you're serving, in the church, outside the church, in the community, you're serving Jesus, it raises the whole service quotient of the church. If you and I gossip about somebody, it lowers the whole relational genuineness of the church. If you have a fracture with a friendship, a friend here in the church, that hurts everybody. When you reconcile with your friend, that blesses everybody. For good or bad, our actions impact everybody, and everybody else's actions impacts us. The butterfly effect in the church. And this Corinthian brother was deeply involved in sin. Tentacles of that sin have touched the whole church, have damaged the witness of the church and the community. What is a church to do when a member of that church, believer in Jesus, sins and continues in that sin, unrepentant? That church is to take bold action, and surprise, by the time Paul sent this letter, the church at Corinth had already taken that action. Verse 6. Sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority. So while Paul had been with them, and in a letter that we evidently have lost, he makes reference to it, he urged that the church disfellowship this man, that they remove him from the church. It's something that Paul had actually done, kind of spiritually speaking, as an apostle, acting as an apostle. He was in Ephesus. He said, I have already removed him from the church as an apostle of Jesus. But now he wants the church in Corinth to do that in person. And that's what he wanted them to do. It's why he didn't go to Corinth a third time, because they already knew what he wanted them to do. So he wanted them to deal with God about this. And by the way, it's just worth saying that Paul's urging that this action be taken assures us that this man was a Christian. Because Paul would never urge that a church discipline someone who doesn't know Jesus for their sin. That's not the church's business. So the church took Paul's words to heart. They disfellowshipped him. You've heard the word excommunicate. This is the same idea here. They did it. And it was the right thing to do, because Jesus said so. It's tempting to think it was mean old Paul who came up with this idea as to how to deal with a Christian who sins. But it wasn't Paul's idea. The whole thing was thought up by the most loving man who ever lived. And Jesus envisioned something like this happening in his church, and he lines out exactly the process we're to go through. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 18. So this is Jesus speaking. Now, if your brother sins, go and show his fault in private. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. So first, private personal reproof. Second, confrontation with one or two others. Third, public admonishment. And then finally, in the absence of repentance, disfellowship. And the church at Corinth took that final step in the discipline process. And that is a hard step to take. Here at Northwest over the years, I can't tell you how many times the first or second step has been taken. Innumerable times, but there have been times when we have gone through the entire process, and that's a very painful step to take. Not many of us enjoy the process of discipline. The whole idea of confronting somebody about their sin, especially a friend, a brother or a sister in Christ, has never been wildly popular, so it's threatening, it's challenging. It can be a fearful thing, because you're approaching your friend not to say, hey, you know what you were doing is kind of irritating me. No, you're calling him or her to accountability for their sin. So we're not drawn to that kind of interaction, most of us. That doesn't exempt us from entering into it. I don't much like rebuke. I don't like to give it. That doesn't exempt me from the responsibility of playing the part of a Nathan. Remember Nathan? He's a prophet in the Old Testament. He spoke to King David about David's sexual sin and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. If you're a part of Northwest, then hopefully this isn't a surprise, but you have signed up to participate in this process. That's a part of what we mean when we say help others take their next step with Jesus. It's part of our mission statement. When you see that your brother or sister has entered into a sinful practice, speaking things they shouldn't speak, you're to go and talk with your brother or sister about it. And it's painful to do that. But that kind of engagement, that level of below-the-surface engaging, is crucial if we're going to flourish and be a healthy expression of Christ's body. And in a church where the first step or two of discipline are just taken as a matter of course, and we're always speaking the truth in love to each other, that's just the way we relate, a lot of problems are nipped in the bud. And when they're not, when that's not the way we just generally relate to each other, then problems fester and grow. And Corinth, of all churches, the problem church, they did it. They did what they were supposed to do, and the church's severe action had its intended result. This man repented of his sin. This Christian man was truly sorrowful about what he had done. And now Paul urges the church to complete this restoration cycle. Verse 7, so on the other hand, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul's calling the church to forgive. There are a couple of ways we might respond when we see or become aware of the sins of others. One is we might get hysterical about it and get all hot and bothered and get all, you know, just real excited, and that's not generally a very helpful thing to do. But we can also get historical about it, and that's definitely not helpful either. So we allow the past to remain in the past, and we learn to say, one of the more beautiful things we could say to someone, I will no longer relate to you on the basis of the past because you are forgiven. They've repented. They're forgiven. So forgive and then love. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And as I'm telling this story about what was happening in the first century, we're all just automatically translating this to 2022, thinking about our own lives and our own relationships. Run, don't walk. Go as fast as you can. Show the brother or sister who has now turned from their wayward ways and love him. Tell him that you love him. Show her that you love her. Include him or her in your group texts and your get-togethers. Call out of the blue just to talk. Give him the right hand of fellowship. Give him a warm embrace. No standoffishness. Forgiveness, complete and total. And then, restore. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In other words, let things be the way they were before this whole ugly chapter started. And I picture a party, complete with a ring, new shoes, fancy robe, fattened calf. Just like the scene in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. In fact, a lot of the commentaries you check on this passage will say that Paul is picturing a public celebration of restoration. Because during the whole time of the disfellowship, he'd been removed from the fellowship of the church and the warmth and the nurture of the church. With repentance, all barriers get dropped. And the restoring church is to be like the father of the prodigal, just waiting with open arms to welcome him or her back. It is scandalous when a church of Jesus Christ allows sin, flagrant sin, unaddressed, to go unaddressed in the church. It is just as scandalous to restore someone and then refuse to give full-fledged welcome back into the fellowship. Over the years at Northwest, we have had a small number of what we have called restoration services, where someone who has sinned, been disciplined, repented, and been restored is welcomed back into full fellowship. Those have been some of the highlight experiences of our life as a church. They are times rich with worship, loud clapping, cheering, tears. He's back. And any discipline that isn't aimed at restoration isn't Christian. The end goal of any discipline is to bring a brother or a sister who has strayed to full restoration so that he or she can serve again. And it's a beautiful picture. Fellowship restored, love affirmed, sanctions dropped. The way is opened up for renewed ministry. Now, Paul ends this whole section with what I think is a pretty provocative comment. And it cues us into the truth that when we're talking about this kind of below-the-surface, soul-to-soul relating, confrontation, reconciliation, restoration, we're not just dealing person-to-person, human-to-human. There are spiritual forces at work in the background that we may not see, but they're real. And Paul says, we are to do this so that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So, you who believe in Jesus, you have an enemy, and it is very personal. You love God, he hates you. He's one of our former members, Hadley Reed, said he is the hater of your soul. God is the lover of your soul, Satan is the hater of your soul. And his goal is to trip you up by whatever means he can, and he is very canny. He knows how the whole thing works. He has known how Christians behave for 2,000 years. He knows us, our weaknesses. He knows what's likely to work for him. And if he can neutralize the witness of a church or of a Christian, that for him is mission accomplished. It is a very powerful, very God-honoring, and redemptive thing when we relate with each other the way Paul describes, the way Jesus describes in Matthew. Satan will do everything he can to keep us from following that path. And on the one hand, he might tempt us to not take sin very seriously and to dismiss it as no big deal, sweep it under the rug, just ignore it. Or he might tempt church leaders to think, let's just ignore this. We might get sued. It'll get messy. So, of course it's going to get messy. It'll get exceptionally messy because we are messes. So it kind of makes sense it's going to get messy. And it can get bloody and sweaty and smelly. But if we refuse to address sin issues that we see each other experiencing, and if we refuse to relate to each other the way Jesus says to relate to each other, then what does that say about how much we really care for our brother or sister's growth and grace? And if we are that disinterested, Satan's got another victory. Or another path Satan might follow for an evil win is for him to tempt us to not extend grace and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation after a straying Christian returns. Satan doesn't want us to confront. He wants us to ignore. But when we confront, he certainly doesn't want the end result to be reconciliation. He wants us to build the walls higher, add more bricks to the wall, keep your distance. Jesus wants us to come back together because we've forgiven. And forgiveness is probably what I would call the high water mark of Christian discipleship. What does it say about me and my appreciation of the grace of God in my life if I see someone else's sin and refuse to confront, refuse to reconcile, refuse to restore? But if I am overwhelmed by the enormity of God's grace poured out on me, then I will lovingly confront, reconcile, and restore. And when we do all that, we unleash God's life-changing power. I went the route of fixing up my truck recently, and now I have a perfectly serviceable vehicle. And I told that tale not to tell you what you should do with your old jalopy, just to highlight that it's very possible to restore something that's got a lot of hard miles on it. God chooses to not toss out or send to a people junkyard those of us who have some hard miles and some dents and dings. He makes all things new. He makes what is new. He renews us. And sort of by definition, we Christians are people who are continually in need of repair. And it might be a total overhaul. It might be just pound out this or that dent. Maybe it's something relatively minor, but we all need repair all the time. And he loves to use his church, us, to help fix each other up. For a church to live up to the name church is to see ourselves as a mechanic shop. This is where people come who are wrecked. And they're either wrecked by others, or they're wrecked by life, or they're wrecked by their own choices. And we get to participate with God in helping them move towards restoration. What a beautiful, glorious ministry. We're going to watch a video now of a song. It's a wonderful song. The song is, O Come All You Unfaithful. We watched it over the Christmas season, but it's especially fitting for this moment when we're thinking together about God's work of restoration. So let's watch the video now. Take one, just to keep rolling. Every one of those people were hearing that song for the very first time. And you could watch as they took in the message that Christ was born and lives and died and rose again for them, as he has for each one of us. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus and for the beautiful work of restoration you are currently doing in our lives and in the lives of those we love. We are all so grateful that you don't put us out to pasture, you don't take us to the junkyard, you repair what's broken, and then you honor us by allowing us to enter into that work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. What an amazing privilege. What a precious gift. We pray, Father, that you would use us as your tools to help repair what's broken in the lives of some of our friends, just one this week. Give us an opportunity to breathe hope into the life of one of our friends. Thank you for your amazing work of restoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are released to restore.